So God moves in a mysterious way. What he allows, what he does, and how he directs all things to what we can see sometimes in the pages of Scripture are really astonishingly and amazingly glorious end, only continues to be reflected in terms of history, though there are questions that won't be answered until glory. So when we encounter passages like we are reading in Judges chapter 20, even after we have wondered what the Lord might hope to accomplish, or we have discerned some few things that he was accomplishing, we haven't discovered the first part of it wholly. So we have to read with faith and read with a thankful heart and mind and acknowledge his wisdom and our limitations. Let us begin reading at verse 21, or rather verse 18. We had last week read up through verse 20 in order to get into the chapter to begin with, but the whole chapter is one long situation, and so the title of the message is not really changed at all last week to this week. So from verse 18, let us begin the reading of God's word. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Judah first." So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day, and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us as at first." But the children of Israel said, Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, "Surely these are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Lord, as we stop for a time tonight to contemplate this story, which can only be described in tragical terms, it seems, no matter which angle you look at it, there's something grievous about it, brother against brother, and how that, what led to it, was also terrible in too many ways, really, to count. Bear the details of. Lord, we don't know why the path you choose to allow certain things to happen in order to teach your people, why you may do them. But we know that you are all wise. And we know that there is, in due time, sufficient light together with the meditations of all eternity in which to discover the wisdom of God. We pray for some insight and wisdom tonight in the consideration of these things, that you might give strength to your people for today, for the need of this hour. And we continue to trust in your patience and your wisdom in dealing with your people. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we are coming back to this penultimate second to last chapter of Judges. And two, the violent exertion to a spasm, we might say, of extreme reaction that formed the collective response to the heinous, to a heinous sin in the Church of God. A response by the Church of God to sin in the Church of God. True, and we admit without the least scandal, without the least hint of embarrassment, those were days when the church was, at the same time as it was a spiritual place, also a territorial state and functioned with civil police powers and war-making authority. In those days, things that today in the New Testament are expressly laid down and the tools for which are abandoned by the Christ-obeying church. If one points out that the Pope has owned territory and governed it by suitable secular rules, well, so much the worse for him who has not listened to the Word of God. We are examining this case of Old Testament church discipline from two angles. In the first place, we began chapter 19 as if viewing the case as fellow jurors might. If we were called to listen to the matter and decide on the basis of law where the sin or sins would be found. Moving to chapter 20, our role became that of an appellate court, reviewing more than the facts of the case, but also the conduct of the court in the application of jurisprudence. Just consider the wisdom of God in ordaining, through terrible sins and failures of morals, doctrine, and practice, and then preserving for use by the church in the Old Testament age or the New Testament age, such instructive proceedings. This is what law students do, right? They look at cases. They look at how the cases were handled after people were arrested and charged and then tried. Not every example that they look at are the good examples. They also look at the bad examples, or examples of mixed outcome. That's kind of what we have. And we are now ready to dive back into the muck of a mishandled disciplinary case. I want us to take the one more brief look at someone who deserves, in a way, to have more said about her. She's never even dignified with a name in this story, let alone treated like the wife that she was. She suffers horribly in silence. Not that I suppose that she did not scream or plead or moan, but she opens not her mouth in this text. The Levite's wife is unpersoned. She is dismembered like an animal carcass. Her status as a victim is minimized almost as far as could be, while the assault on the Levite, who was personally in body and property, left unharmed, he was made the casus belli, the pretext for war. As in the first of the two appendices here at the end of the sacred history of Israel's judges, the people on whom the story opens factor in the narrative outcome only slightly. neither Micah from the earlier chapters nor the Levite's wife are in the last analysis who or what these stories end up being about. And both pass from each one's scene before the resolution of events. Their last mention comes almost a full chapter before all the events play out. But as Jane asked last week, wouldn't it be proper to consider her a second witness? Remember, something crucial in any trial and lacking in this one. She couldn't be a forensic witness for a variety of reasons. She doesn't speak. They didn't have forensic studies, that a body could be examined. And then, of course, the body was mutilated. You only have the husband's word brought into the court. In later days, we know this is true in New Testament days, in Jesus' days, the testimony of women was formally regarded in courts of law as less than that of a man, perhaps even to be discounted entirely. Now, that may not have been the case in these days or in one time or place or another, but we know that those kinds of things were a reality that women dealt with. Like their word, they were simply regarded in law as not as truthful, not as reliable. Perhaps that also would have stood against her witness. But the fact is that she's silent in the story. And significantly so, and purposefully so, and exhibits for us the abuse that she endured, first by her husband, and then by her attackers, and last by society that was somehow acceptant of her being treated so. But wait, Pastor, that societal judgment goes too far, don't you think? Doesn't this frenzied response prove the contrary? Society did not accept her mistreatment. Well, their hand was forced, wasn't it? When otherwise it could not be moved. And I say that not to clear the Levite of his sins and culpability. God used all of the wickedness in the story to better end this case than any sinner involved in it intended himself. The woman herself must admit some manner of her own guilt in doing wrong. If you go back to chapter 19, verse 2, although remember, it was forgiven her in the story. It was forgiven her in those opening events. For some reason, her sin is regarded by some interpreters as the single worst spark that burned the forest to the ground. Never mind the mismanaged forest. We need to see all the ills for what they were. Now we're turning back to the events that eclipse her and her husband. We turn away from that backward glance that I just used to remind us how we got here. So we're looking back. We're determined not to forget her. But the text itself turns away. It's part of the storytelling. Societies are being judged here and now. The city of Gibeah is being judged. But because this society is being judged, the society of Benjamin comes to its defense. And so, it too faces judgment. My brother Benjamin, as he is referred to a couple of times in the text. And who is doing the judgment? Well, the society of Israel, which has tolerated too long, we may well suppose, lesser displays of wickedness, Sins like Gibeah's don't spring forth fully grown, but must be nursed and incubated from seeds. So complicity belongs to ones refusing to do discipline and do it early. Suitable, timely justice. Israel's society is therefore also under judgment, the divine judgment, and directly above them is God. There are no other mediating authorities, not even a human king at this time, right? No levels of justice, as when the city is beneath the tribe and the tribe is beneath the nation. Israel is just there before God. Nor will they escape their own punishment, pointing out as they might their zeal and determination to address this wrongdoing. See, sovereign Lord, with what fervency we have maintained the honor of our forefathers to whom you gave this land and who wholeheartedly followed you and received your approval. We are ready, as they were, to undertake civil war to maintain the purity of our society, the purity of our religion. I compared last week Israel gearing up for this fight with the mustering of forces back in Joshua 22. Formal similarities aside, there was wisdom in how the former situation was handled versus how this incident unfolds. Israel took to the field at this time with about a 16-1 numerical advantage over the one tribe of Benjamin. The strong force of the nation was fortified by their sense of righteousness, their sense of holy indignation, their need for vindication. Pride, ultimately, I think, rather than true commitment to covenant ideals, drove them to the field. They had shortened that commitment to covenant ideals when it came to Mosaic due process, a criticism I also pointed out last week. Pride was all around. That's kind of how we closed the message last time, just thinking about the pride on display throughout Israel and Benjamin. The people also felt the need to solicit divine direction in some way, so they sought for guidance from the Lord, as we saw in verse 18. And the Lord orders them out in battle array, calling, as we read, he had done consistent with earlier time, Judges 1:1-2, for Judah to lead, who shall go up first? That's the only question that we hear them asking. Who? We know you want us to go, Lord. Who should go up first? Okay, send Judah first. The Lord hid for a moment his wrath against the entire nation. Why did he do that? God doesn't answer to us. He had his reasons. His hidden wrath emboldens the army and its leaders and could have impacted, we might say, if looked at from a naturalistic readiness standpoint, as when a pep rally instills a false sense of superiority in a high school basketball team or something like that. The day's conflict did not go in favor of the might and glory of Israel. But the underdog, cut down to the ground, 22,000 men of the Israelites. Verse 21. Benjamin's losses, if we calculate them from the numbers of the dead that are later on listed, you know, how many fell that one day, how many they started with, we can kind of get down to some very pretty good percentage notions. after, but when we see what happened to them on the third day of the battles, well, what they lost on the first day could have only been 1%. 1% of their of what the nation lost. The nation lost 22,000 dead. Maybe Benjamin lost 220. 1%. It was a shocking turn. And we see that the nation's army goes back to their battle lines, verse 22, chastened, and yet they're calling one brother to another, one survivor to another, soldier on! One day doesn't change everything. We can still do it. They encouraged themselves and reformed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. But now there was time to stop and to weep and hopefully self-reflect. One commentator advises us not to think about that the battle went right into the next 24 hours. There are a number of things that take place in between these battles. It might have taken more than a single day. There were 3 days of battle, not necessarily back to back to back. Their leaders, in particular, in this first time, went up and wept before the Lord. Right? The children of Israel, that phrase could mean a crowd of any number of sizes. It says that the force itself was maintaining their battle line. So in this case, we should take verse 23, the children of Israel, to mean the whole body is represented in their leaders, and those leaders, they all went up to the house of the Lord and wept. They wept for a whole day until evening. And asked counsel of the Lord. So if they fought one day and went back to their lines, we can suppose that the next day they went unto the Lord, and all day long they just wept before the Lord. And they asked again when the day was over, or maybe when the sun came up the following day, and they sought the priest out and asked, as they had previously asked, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? The Lord says, go on. Go up against him. Well, that fortifies them some more. They act repentant, weeping in the presence of God. But as we know, already having read to the end, the Lord is not satisfied with whatever he has from them. Whatever he has from their hearts. Their inquiry as to continuing the fight is met with that direction to go up. And the next day's result was another humiliation for Israel's strength. After another 18,000 men, swordsmen, were cut down to the ground. As it says in verse 25, the army of their sovereign Lord had been reduced by 40,000 from an original total of 400,000. A full tithe of their blood poured out on the ground, and the Lord seemed not at all to be perturbed. I mean, he is not bound by how many men go out to battle under his banner. Right? One of you will put 1,000 to flight. We sing in this from this altar. This was the promise of the blessings that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy. When the Lord was with them, Israel, as we talked about when Joshua and the Israelites invaded, they were coming against warriors. Though they themselves were, citizen soldiers, we might say. Those men of Canaan were people who lived and died by the sword. Not Israel hadn't been a people that lived and died by the sword. But God took them through the Canaanites like a hot knife through butter. Well, here we have mention of men of valor, mighty men of Israel, all this. And the Lord has let all of these men that drew the sword perish. A full tithe of the troops. And he's not. This was his demonstration of wrath against the whole nation. They didn't know. Was he willing to have them go out again? Maybe lose another tenth? Benjamin had lost 1% of Israel's losses to this point. Maybe 400 men. Less than 2% of their whole force. Israel retreats once again, and it looks to me like they quit the battle line this day. It doesn't say they went back to their place and to their encampment and their battle lines in verse 26. It doesn't read the same as back in verse 22. And I think that's kind of what's implied when it says that all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God. Not just the leaders went back to the house of God, but as many of the remaining 360,000 who could stir themselves up to go up and stand at a distance in this massive crowd of people and cry out in sorrow before the Lord. As far away as Shiloh that they had to go, or this mention, there's a mention of the city of Bethel. That name actually means house of God. The city of Bethel is mentioned there on one of the roads out of verse 31, out of the battlefield. Had they moved the tabernacle that close to Bethel, the city? However far they had to go, they went. And they engaged in fastings and in worship of burnt offerings. And that's typically a sin type of offering. And peace offerings. So they went through the whole gamut. They sought the Lord outwardly. And we must say there must have been some knowledge of God of at least some of those hearts that the Lord said he could see that there was some genuineness in their repentance. They ask God, they ask before his throne, the ark. And mention is made here of the fact that later on it was separated from the tabernacle for as much as 76 years in a later time. Get to 1 Samuel. And actually overlapping some of this ancient time. But it wasn't talked about. It wasn't delved into. But at this time, the ark is there. It's at the tabernacle. It's right there, the throne of God. And this display of repentance is much more robust. Had some sincere soul searching in it. And the grandson of Aaron, probably he's an old man by this time, he asked for God's direction. Or shall I cease? Do you want us to just go home? We know the wrath of God is upon us. There's no other explanation. How you have sent us out only to have us cut down. The flower of Israel. And the reply comes back, I will deliver him, that is Benjamin, your brother Benjamin, into your hand tomorrow. So the plans for war then go on. And there are reminiscences, again, back to Joshua, of the fight against Ai. You remember that? When Joshua had sought the Lord's face, was corrected by the Lord. The Lord explained his wrath to him and all of that. He went forward in his battle plans with a little less insouciance, a little less devil-may-care. And laid an ambush against Ai, and that city as well fell. much like Gibeah falls and Benjamin falls before the forces of Israel. And the following to verse 44 are the story of Benjamin's utter defeat, destruction, and ruin. Verse 35 tells us the Lord defeated Benjamin. Just like the Lord had gone before Israel and defeated the Canaanites, and he deserved all the credit for those fights, so too the Lord takes credit here for defeating Benjamin, for crushing Benjamin. The children of Israel did destroy that day the 25,100 Benjamites, all swordsmen, plus dead. 18,000 are mentioned in one place in the primary battle zone, you might say, before the gates of Gibeah, those that were basically defending the city as a place, and those that had maybe gone forth and gone out, and then began the chasing down, and no quarter was given. 5,000 fall whether it was one engagement or at some point where they capture or some general location, they have surrounded these men, but then some stragglers, some folks break free of there. Another 2,000 are killed as they're just chased down one after the other. But 600, it says, 600 get away, get to the place of refuge, the rock of Rimmon, and there they are holed up for a time. And their story is set by. Benjamin has been annihilated. Their army has been annihilated. Okay, well, the wrath of the Lord has come upon them. But of course, the terror of Benjamin was not over. It had only begun. And the men of Israel, verse 48, turned back against the children of Benjamin. All the sons of Benjamin, all the people of Benjamin, struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city. Men and beasts, all, everyone that they found. They treated Benjamin, not just Gibeah. They treated every city, every hamlet, every farmhouse as something to be totally exterminated, like Jericho. They treated them all like Canaanites. They had acted like Canaanites. They'd acted like the men of Sodom. And now they reaped this whirlwind. It was, however, if we may dispassionately look at this, some overkill. God had not authorized this kind of response. They had not sought the will of God to know if that's how he wanted Benjamin dealt with, that those who went not out to battle should be treated no less. Not only that, but every living, breathing thing in this entire tribe from north to south and east and west. That's how they went through this place, killing, maiming, destroying, and burning everything to the ground. They scorched the earth. It was disproportionate. It was indiscriminate. It did not separate in any way, not even conceptually, the innocent from the guilty. It was a culmination of the failures of justice in this case. The whole mishandling is not yet complete. We still have another chapter to go. but the part relevant to the judicial review may be considered done, except for the aftermath and the consequences. And that too will come before our eyes. But in terms of proper church discipline, I think we would have to say that there is enough here that we are able to say that sin abounded in every direction. It began with an individual or two with pride in the heart and not giving direction or attention to the will of God for us in our personal lives and our family lives. It flowed through into some, you know, deceptions that were carried on, and then, of course, the crime itself against the travelers. And we looked at all of that, and the lack of love for one's neighbor. But the lack of love for one's neighbor wasn't just an individual problem. It wasn't just an isolated problem. It was a national problem. That people didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart. We saw that in chapters 17 and 18. And 19, 20, and 21 show how they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. And the church discipline aspect of it was also conducted in a way that did not bring God his rightful honor. The law wasn't given first place in the proceedings. Things were driven by emotion rather than looking at the facts of the case. And then pride drove this whole battle. And then their wild zeal was simply out of control. And it's never good to be without self-control. You always need self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, especially in moments like this of gravity. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not honored when his ways are not honored. And we see that here, and we see how the Lord, the King of Israel, who is, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God, right? So in his godhood, he was here in this day. And his wrath concerning both the sin of the individuals, the sin of the city, and the sin of Israel was manifested this day. And we can only pray. I mean, we know the whole history of the judges. We've already gone through that almost entirely now. But things were not perfectly learned here, but perhaps we can hope that in as much as God saw fit to include this lesson in his holy writ, that in after generations, increasingly the lessons of this were attended to and learned, and future situations did not show themselves, as it were, ignorant of living under the lordship of God, the lordship of Christ. And may God grant to us also the wisdom to conduct our work as under the sovereign direction and guidance of the King and head of his church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that you make the wrath of men to praise you. Even that does not escape your sovereign repurposing, your sovereign ordination, that men in their wickedness desire one thing, men in their heedlessness, men in their pride and self-serving actions will do one thing, but you will accomplish your good purposes. You will even bring good out of ill. And though we do not have all the answers as to what good you were bringing out of this, we know it was bringing some good, eventually would bring perfection out of disaster. And we know there is still yet one more chapter to consider how these, your people, continued to do what was right in their own eyes, not really seeking to know and follow the will of God, assuming that what they thought as the people of God, well, that must be the will of God if they gave it any thought at all. But we also saw how there was some repentance here. They did go to the Lord. They did make a show of wanting to know and to do the will of God in a more perfect way. And ultimately, that will of judgment against Benjamin, judgment against Gibeah was demonstrated. We also deplore the grievousness of the moment and the losses which were then well exceeded the limits of justice, the limits of human justice, where you, O Lord, have not, or you may even have given Israel specific instructions as to how they were to handle dealing with their enemies in warfare. Those too were not listened, not attended to. Lord, may your church today be wiser in its conduct of discipline to your honor before the eyes of the church and the eyes of the whole world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.